Hey friends, I wanted to take a minute to share with you about one of our new partners, Five Lakes Coffee. For 20 years, Five Lakes has been helping people discover the magic of fresh roasted coffee. They craft roast in small batches, then ship direct so that you are getting the freshest and best tasting coffee. Five Lakes uses the highest quality specialty grade coffee beans from around the world. And let me tell you, we're kind of coffee snobs in my family, and their coffee has converted even my daughter, who is a barista. As a family-owned and family-friendly company, I love their mission. As believers, our family loves supporting other Christian companies, and one of the things I absolutely love about this company is that they believe in loving their neighbors, and they value being good stewards of what God has given them. My two favorites are the signature Five Lakes blend and Chris's blend, because for Chris's blend, they donate $1 per bag to Forgotten Children's Ministry in Honduras. And guess what? As a podcast listener, you get an exclusive 20% off your first order when you use the code HEARINGJESUS. Head over to fivelakes.com and experience the joy of fresh roasted goodness today. Again, head to fivelakes.com and use code HEARINGJESUS for 20% off your first order.
What does motion sound like? With Kizikans free shoes, it sounds a little something like this. Experience the magic of motion. Get a free pair of socks with your first order at kizik.com/socks.
Every time I think about or hear a message about Tamar, I think the focus is always on the fact that she is seen as a prostitute. But as we study her story, we learn that she's actually in the lineage of Christ, and he redeemed her story. So join me today as we lean into the story of Tamar and we learn about the reasons why she did what she did. It's super interesting. Stay tuned.
Do you sometimes doubt if you're truly hearing God's voice or if it's really your own? Or have you been in a season where it feels like he's completely silent? Have you been praying for a way to learn how to hear his voice more clearly? Hey friends, I'm Rachel, host of the Hearing Jesus podcast. If you are ready to grow in your faith and to confidently step into your identity in Christ, then join me as we dig deep into God's word so you can learn to live out your faith in your everyday life.
Hey friends, welcome back to the Hearing Jesus podcast. I'm your host, Rachel Grohl. Today, we are continuing our Women of the Old Testament series with a study on Tamar. And fun fact, did you know there's actually two Tamars in the Old Testament? In full transparency, I did not. And quite honestly, every time I've read about Tamar, I kind of lumped the two of them together. So we're talking about the first Tamar today in Genesis chapter 38. And down the road, we will talk about the second Tamar at another time. And super interesting, both stories are completely separate, but I think we have a tendency to lump them together in our minds. If you're just joining us, I would encourage you to go back to the beginning of this series because we're working our way through the Old Testament. We're still in Genesis and we're looking at some of the women. Some of them are very well known. Some of them maybe you've never even heard of before. And so my hope is for us to put a spotlight on their stories, never to replace your Bible reading, but to supplement it. Because really, the goal of the show is to help you hear God's voice more clearly in your own life. And by explaining the context and the history and the culture, hopefully it makes it a little bit more relevant for your day-to-day life. And so today I'm in Genesis chapter 38, starting at verse 1. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and made love to her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Er. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the child would not be his, so whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up," for he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's household. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira the Adullamite went with him. I apologize, some of these names and words are hard. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord, and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes once again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who live there said there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this goat, but you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand, so the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, "So this is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was named Zerah. So this is kind of a hard story to read, and I think at first glance we have one set of assumptions, but when we really start to unpack it, we understand a little bit more about what's going on here. Typically, it's a double standard kind of story, and I think we see that even in our culture now. It's that whole, well, boys will be boys kind of scenario, but when the woman does something like that, then she is given this reputation that is really hard to come out from. But that's exactly what happened in the story of Tamar. And I want to unpack this because there's a lot that's going on under the surface. First of all, this is an interruption of the story of Joseph, and it tells us the story of Judah and Tamar. And remember, in the story of Joseph, Judah had just betrayed his brother. It was Judah's idea to sell him to the Midianites and basically sold his brother into slavery. And so Judah moves out of the house. Maybe it's because he was riddled with guilt. Maybe it's because he saw his dad really grieving this death of Joseph, which, you know, he knew he wasn't really dead. His brothers and Judah had lied to their dad and told him that Joseph was dead. Maybe it was just too much for him and he just couldn't stand to see it. Maybe, you know, he was afraid he was going to come clean. We don't really know. But he moves away. And eventually, in the next chapter, it goes back to focus on Joseph. But this break is sometime in the middle of this story, right after that had happened. So Judah moves away from his father Jacob and the rest of the family, and he moves to this place called Adullam. And he has a friend there named Hira, and he soon takes a wife from that community. And remember, the people of God have been told repeatedly not to marry into the Canaanite culture because the Canaanites do not recognize Yahweh as Lord. They've served all these false gods. It's a corrupt culture. And yet Judah has done exactly what he knows he's not supposed to do. And so he settles in this land. He marries this woman. And interestingly enough, the father of Tamar, his name meant rich. And so for a variety of reasons, we see that Judah is not marrying this girl because of her faith in Yahweh. And in fact, he ends up having two wicked sons. So the three sons he has are Onan, and Shelah. The oldest one's name is which coincidentally is the reverse word for the name evil. Now, we don't know if that was on purpose or not, but he becomes evil. And scripture says he was an evil man. We don't know exactly what that meant, but all we know is that he was so bad that God killed him. And in that culture, there was a lot. And if you read up on Canaanite culture, we can kind of guess some of the things that he was into, really kind of evil, wicked stuff. So after he dies, which God puts him to death for some sort of wickedness, we start learning about the custom of the Levi kind of marriage. And you can read more about that in Deuteronomy 25. Basically, if a man dies without having children, then the wife is to be married to his brother. And that feels gross and yuck to us, but that was part of their culture because being childless in that culture meant that they had no hope. I mean, really, children in that culture were how they were cared for. It was how they perpetuated the family name. And so for her to have a future secured for her, then she would have to marry the brother of her late husband. And so they want the family line to continue. So he makes arrangements for that to happen. Now, according to that tradition, any children that are born from that new relationship, they are considered sons of the one that died. So any children that was fathered by Onan would be raised with Tamar, but they would be considered the children of his brother. So they would carry on Ur's line and Ur's inheritance, not Onan's line. So Onan, who was Judah's second son, was also evil. And so the Bible gets really graphic and explains in depth what happened. And he was basically trying to keep her from getting pregnant.
My name's Preston Sprinkle, and I host the Theology in the Raw podcast. Theology in Raw aims to help believers to think Christianly about theological and cultural issues by engaging in curious conversations with a diverse range of thoughtful people. I have conversations with a wide range of different guests who come from different perspectives, and no topic is off limits. Sexuality, abortion, politics, LGBTQ, warfare, violence, marijuana, immigration, you name it. If you have a theological or cultural issue that you have been wrestling with over 1,100 episodes, we've probably talked about it on Theology in the Raw. Along with conversations with various people, I also address questions sent in from my audience every month. And occasionally, I will talk about some of my latest research projects that I'm currently working on. Theology in the Raw is not for everyone. It is uncut, uncensored, and I don't give trigger warnings. So check out Theology in the Raw through your favorite podcast app.
You know, it's very evident that he was fine having sex with her. He just didn't want her to get pregnant. And so that was against the Levi law of the time, and it was evil in God's eyes, and God kills him on the spot. So now Tamar still has no children, so the custom would dictate that she would be married to Shelah. But at this point, he is still just a little kid. And so Judah, the father-in-law, tells Tamar she can have him as her husband, but she has to wait until he grows up. And so he sends her home back to her house to live with her dad. And in all honesty, the right thing to do at this point would have been to keep her in his own home and wait for Shelah to grow up at that point. But even thinking about that, that feels awkward and weird to us, like waiting for this little kid to grow up so she could marry him. And quite honestly, at that time, we don't know how old Tamar was, but she's gone through two husbands now. And so just thinking about the human body, she might not even be able to have children by the time he is old enough to father children. And so Tamar realizes that Judah is not going to keep up his end of the deal. And she realizes that no marriage is coming, which means that she doesn't have any security. It means that her husband's family line is not going to be continued. It means that they are out of line with the Levi kind of law. And so she decides to take matters into her own hands. And she basically comes up with this scheme to force Judah to care for her. And she's trying to follow the Yahweh law. And these people, this relationship, this marriage that she's married into, are the ones that aren't. So it's interesting because she does not come from a culture that cares so much about that law, but we see the implication of the culture because of the understanding that she's going to be penniless and childless and not have any recourse for what has happened to her. And so she changes her clothes, she dresses herself with a veil, and she looks like a prostitute. And at that time, they had temple prostitutes. That was part of the Canaanite culture. And so they had temple prostitutes, and she kind of positions herself along the road towards the entrance to the town where the temple prostitutes would typically be, or where she thought they would be. And Judah comes along. He doesn't know who she is, and he propositions her for sex. So this is the part that I think is interesting, because this is the part of the story where people typically say, oh, well, she was just a prostitute. But Judah approached her. Judah is the one that came to her, who propositioned her, who slept with her, and he doesn't really get the fall. And so that's what I'm talking about, the double standard. We always hear about her being a prostitute, but we don't hear much about Judah's sin. Anyway, at this point, there's a couple theories of why this may have even happened. You know, he is a widower, I guess. He is, you know, mourning and grieving his wife, but he is trying to move on. So perhaps he's seeking some physical comfort after this long mourning period. We don't know. Maybe he's trying to improve his chances of gaining profit by shearing sheep, because by sleeping with a temple prostitute, it's basically a pagan ritual, and maybe it's a way that he's trying to make his outcomes better. We don't really know, but either way, we know that it's not a good scenario. But it would explain things, because the shrine prostitutes would keep themselves in these veils before, during, and after, the whole time that they would be with somebody, because the goal in that was to create this illusion that the customer was actually engaging in this act with the goddess of the shrine herself. And so that's kind of how they kept up with the act of it. At least they could imagine it. And so that might have been part of the reason why he didn't recognize his daughter-in-law. Because I think I always read that before and I was like, well, how did he not know it was his daughter-in-law? Didn't he recognize her? Well, that could be part of the reason why. He wasn't expecting her, for one, but she probably had this veil over her face, so he literally did not see her face. So either way, he's not behaving like a godly man, like he's supposed to. He's motivated by lust, whether it's lust over physical lust or lust over money. Either way, lust has taken over. And he basically hands her his ID for essentially a one-night stand. And so in that culture, the signet ring would be basically how they would sign things. It was a little ring that they had that was used as their signature. And his court and his staff, those were all basically identifying things, kind of like if we have a credit card, a driver's license, and a passport. Essentially, in that culture, that's what that meant. And so we don't know exactly what Tamar's plan was, but at the very least, we know that she was going to try to use this encounter as leverage to manipulate Judah into doing what he is supposed to be doing, which is making good on his promise in the first place. But that's a lot. If somebody found out she was doing this, it could cost her her life. And of course, she didn't know if she was going to get pregnant or not. And also, this is before the time frame of like telephones or Instagram check-ins or any of that kind of stuff. She likely had to wait it out for a while, to wait for him. And, you know, nobody like told her, oh yeah, he's coming down the road, get in position now. It wasn't like that. She had to wait it out. And so we see how this all plays out. He tries to send her a goat. He tries to get his stuff back. She's nowhere to be found because she was not, in fact, a shrine prostitute. Then he finds out that there was never any shrine prostitutes in that area to begin with. And really, he just shrugs it off like, okay, you know, let's just kind of forget about it, because we don't want to be a laughingstock, because if anybody else knew that he did that, they would know that he was disobeying God. And so eventually they find out Tamar is pregnant, and he sees that as a huge violation. It's prostitution. Meanwhile, forgetting the fact that he actually had sex with a prostitute himself, he condemns her to death. And while they're bringing her out, she brings out his passport, driver's license, and social security card, basically, and says, look, the man that got me pregnant, these belong to him. And he knew. He knew he was caught red-handed at that point. And let's not miss the fact that Tamar did deceive him and manipulate him, and her sins are immoral. But the sin that Judah committed by leaving her as a helpless widow was even worse. And he basically allows her to live, and it seems like he brings her in and treats her like a wife. Now, scripture does not say that Judah actually married Tamar, but we know that she is then cared for by Judah's household. So with Tamar's story, We see in a culture where women are incredibly dependent on the men, all of the men in Tamar's life failed her in different ways. And so it took a lot of courage for Tamar to think through that plan, to carry out that plan, and to be able to think through how to get her father-in-law to fess up. And not that she is proud of it, but if you think about it in terms of what we do, our human nature, when we are up against a wall, she sinned in order to make what was supposed to happen, happen. Now, not that that's ever what God wants for us, but what we see is some redemption in her story, because the continuation of that family line was incredibly important. Judah did not really care about that family line. In fact, he kind of, you know, he had only had three sons. He kind of just shunned this woman and had no plans to continue that family line. This woman, who was carrying shame, she had had two husbands and still had not had any children. So in that culture, she would have been considered barren up until that point. She was determined, and she was the reason that the family line, the tribe of Judah, would not just survive, but eventually that is the line that Jesus came from. So this is a woman, a foreign Canaanite woman. We don't even know for sure if she became a believer. Now, she seemed like maybe she was because of the importance that she placed on this law of Yahweh, but she became part of the line of Christ. And what's interesting is there are only five women listed in the genealogy of Jesus. That starts in Matthew chapter 1, and Tamar is the first one. So she is in the direct line of Christ, and Jesus comes from a dysfunctional family, just like you and me. He comes from dysfunction, but it shows us the power of grace, the power that God has in the middle of that mess to redeem all things. And so what was the outcome? Well, we know that Judah never slept with Tamar again. She had her sons, and she did not continue this lifestyle of sin. And if anything, we see this redemptive story in her family line. And then eventually Judah goes back and he's reunited with his family. He becomes the leader of his brothers. He steps up and he offers himself in exchange for Benjamin, and he's worried about breaking his father's heart. And so we see this redemptive thread in his life as well. Now, we don't know exactly all the details of what happened there, but what we do know is we see a before and after with both Judah and Tamar. And so I think about that in terms of my own life. Perhaps you have done that. Do we tend to judge people more harshly when they are doing the same things that we do? You know, sometimes we have this tendency to hold something or hold someone in like this place of judgment where we say, well, at least I'm not doing that. Or when I did that, it was for this reason. You know, we have all different reasons why we justify our own sin, but judge other people's sin. But I would just challenge you and encourage you to think about Tamar. Think about the way that God redeemed her story when you're thinking about the own mess of your life. And to also have a little bit of grace and compassion for Tamar when we're telling her story or studying her story, because we don't know what we would have done in similar situations. You know, widows in that culture, they were the lowest of the low in that society. They had no provisions. And sometimes we do what we have to do just to function, just to get by. Now, was it right? No. We, you know, somebody that is completely desperate and they are completely impoverished. And, you know, actually, there's a really good example. We live close to a Dollar General, and there, my husband was in there the other day, and there was a bunch of, well, maybe not a bunch, two or three bags of groceries, and it was diapers and milk and eggs and bread. And my husband's like, what is that doing there? And the clerk that works there said, well, we just turned off and closed the self-checkout things. So now whoever that was, they can't steal it. And because they had no money, they just left it there. And I think through that, like different times in my life, what would I have done if I had no income and I had to feed these babies? What would I have done? I don't know. I would like to think that I would not have stolen. I would like to think that I would have found a food pantry or something like that. But if I didn't know Jesus, I don't know. If I came from a culture where that was accepted, I don't know. And so I think just put yourself in her shoes, thinking through, sometimes we have a bad choice or a worse choice. Sometimes it's not even about understanding the different choices that we have. And then also understanding that this dysfunctional family that she comes from was the line that Jesus came from. And how do you respond to the dysfunction in your own life? Because I think sometimes we're tempted to think, okay, well, this ran in my family. It ran in my mother's family. It ran in my father's family. It's my brothers and sisters are like this. And so this is just the outcome. That's not true, because we have a God that redeems even our dysfunctional families. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the way that we see you work in the midst of dysfunction, utter dysfunction, in the midst of sin and sorrow and heartbreak and bad choices and worse choices. God, we see over and over the way that you redeem things. And we know that's why we needed a savior, that we don't have it all figured out. And in fact, that's why we needed Jesus in the first place. So God, in those moments where we are either tempted to judge somebody that is acting out of response to their poor choices between point A and point B, which one do they choose? Or even in our own lives when we have made bad choices, God, help us to lay those things at your feet and to understand that you're a God of forgiveness and redemption and that you want to work in the midst of our hard stories. Lord, I thank you that we are not powerless, we are not hopeless, that we can come to you, and that when we lay those things at your feet, you can redeem and restore all things. It's in your name we pray. Amen. The Hearing Jesus podcast is so excited to partner with Compassion International. We believe in Compassion's mission to release children from poverty in Jesus' name. I've seen the impact myself through the letters and the updates that I've received as a sponsor. It's not just changing the lives of children, it's changing entire families, whole communities, always through the local church and always in Jesus' name. When you sponsor a child, you ensure access to quality education, medical checkups, healthy food, clean water, and most importantly, the love of Jesus, delivered through a church in their community because of a generous, caring sponsor like you. And you can speak life, love, and hope to your sponsored child through personal letters that you'll exchange. I hope you'll join me in sponsoring a child through Compassion today. All you have to do is pull out your phone, open up a text, and text Hearing Jesus to 83393. You'll get back a text with a picture of a child who is waiting for a sponsor and a link to sponsor that child. You can also go to compassion.com/hearingjesus to choose a boy or a girl to sponsor. When you sponsor a child, we will send you a copy of She Hears, Learning to Listen to Jesus, my Bible study, as a token of our thanks for investing in the life of a child. Thank you for joining me in sponsoring a child through Compassion today. Hey friends, if this podcast helped encourage, empower, or equip you in your walk with God, I would love it if you would head over to Apple Podcasts and leave me a review. That's the number one way you can support my show. You can also join our free Facebook community or Instagram page where I share inspirational tips, bonus content, resources, and prayer throughout the week. Hey, I want you to know I'm praying for you. Know that you are so loved. Keep going.